text for our lesson this evening comes from the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, verses 7 through 12. And I invite you to open your Bibles to that place and read with me as I read the text. Mark 3, beginning at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. The text I have read tonight apparently covers some considerable period of time. Luke's Gospel refers to this period of time with two words, those days. In Matthew's Gospel, he takes a little more time to record events, details during this specific period than either Luke or Mark. But we need to remember that the Gospel of Mark is very different from the other two synoptic Gospels. It is, for one thing, very brief. But in its brevity, what we find is from time to time, Mark just passes over a period of time with hardly a glance, and it seems that he is hurrying to get to the next major event in the ministry of Jesus. And that is what I would suggest to you is found in these verses that we have read. Not a great deal of detail, scarcely any detail for that matter, yet it is a period of time to which he makes a reference as he moves hurriedly on to that next important event, the selection of the 12 apostles. Yet for all its brevity, and for its lack of detail, there may still be some very useful lessons which we can learn, some truths which we need to have from this little section of Scripture. The first thing that occurs to me as I look at this section of Scripture is, why did Jesus withdraw from synagogue and Capernaum? And I think about that question, and I would say to myself, it was not certainly because of any fear of confrontation with Pharisees and scribes. He had had those confrontations before and would have them again. And yet, stop and think about it for a moment. He did not want to have such a confrontation with them that would lead immediately to his death. And so he withdrew himself from the synagogue, from the city where so many people were who were his enemies, and he withdrew himself to the seaside. There are times in human relationships when withdrawal may be a safe and sound course of action. You know, folks, stubborn, bullheaded confrontation seldom ever accomplishes much. Yet if we withdraw from the height of the confrontation or from the heat of the moment, we may leave open opportunities which continuing in the confrontation would otherwise close. So the lesson here may be a lesson in human relationships. And it's a good lesson. It's a useful and practical lesson. Jesus withdraws. The opposition to him is growing intense. In the same chapter, which we've read at verse 6, reference is made to the Pharisees as they took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And that alliance, as I mentioned in our sermon study 2 weeks ago, signals just how fierce the Pharisees, the scribes, have become in their opposition. Because the Herodians were a secular group of people. They had no interest in spiritual things. They did not share a common interest with the Pharisees. And yet, as I mentioned on that particular Sunday evening, when we want to accomplish something, it really doesn't matter with whom we find ourselves in league in order to accomplish it if we are emotional enough in our interest. But Jesus withdrew. He slipped away from the possibility of that kind of confrontation which would lead immediately to his death. He knew that his hour had not yet come. I'd like you just to look at several little passages of Scripture with me from the Gospel of John. The first of these is in chapter 2, and at verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And then in chapter 7, at verse 6, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." At verse 30 of that same chapter, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Chapter 8, at verse 20 of the Gospel of John, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Did you notice in each of the four passages I've read, there is that almost formula statement, "His hour was not yet come." And yet, if we go to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John and read there at verse 23, "Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then in chapter 13, at verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Mine hour is not yet come. The hour is come. My time is come." You see the difference? Now, between that statement, "the hour is not yet come," and "the hour is come," is his earthly ministry. So Jesus is finding it necessary to withdraw rather than to engage in this intense conversation which could lead to his death, in order for him to be able to accomplish the things he needed to accomplish in his earthly ministry before his atoning death. But as I said a while ago, there may be those times when the wisest course is to withdraw from the confrontation. During this period of time, Mark tells us that great throngs of people followed Jesus. As he leaves the synagogue and the city of Capernaum, he apparently goes almost directly to the familiar place, the seaside. Yes, it's true, Jesus could teach in the synagogue. He could teach in the temple. But more often than not, his classroom became a kind of non-institutional place, like the seaside. And as you listen to the teaching of Jesus, you discover that many, many of his illustrations came from these kinds of settings. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And I'm thinking in my mind, here is Jesus sitting on the side of a mountain, and around him are flowers growing. And he's able to look out in this unconventional classroom to say, look at these beautiful flowers. Not even Solomon was arrayed like one of these. What beautiful lessons came from these unconventional classrooms of Jesus. Mark tells us that the crowd was a great throng of people. People surrounding him, pressing against him. Even so great was the crowd that Jesus was fearful that they would, in the words of Mark's gospel, throng him. So Jesus made an arrangement with his disciples such that they would provide a small boat, which according to the text was apparently provided for his safety's sake. If they should throng him, in the words of the text, if things should become out of hand, unruly, for whatever reason, then he could quickly escape in the sea by means of this small boat. But in the fourth chapter of Mark's gospel, and in verse 1, there was that time when the little boat became his pulpit. Let's read it. He began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered on him a great multitude, so that he entered into the ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. A mental picture. Here is Jesus in this small boat. He has put out from the land just a little distance, but the multitude, not being able to get in a boat, standing along the seashore. And he is able, because of this arrangement, to be heard by the multitude. But on the occasion described in the third chapter of Mark's gospel, it didn't seem to be a pulpit he was seeking. It seemed to be a means of escaping if escape was necessary. And this great throng of people, this multitude of people, as Mark calls it, came from so many different places. If you read the names of the places that are listed here, as I did a while ago, you realize that the reputation of Jesus had gone far beyond the borders of Galilee. People as far away as Tyre and Sidon had heard of him. Idumea and the areas on the east side of the Jordan River had heard of him. And people came from those places, from all of the quarters of the compass, from great distances, they came to hear Jesus teach. And when I read this the first time, as I was thinking about this particular lesson, it occurred to me that you and I may have become very satisfied with the convenience and the comfort of our religion. I think about these people who have no fast means of transportation, no convenient means. They have no motels in which to stay. They may have had small inns, but they certainly weren't like what we would enjoy. And they came from great distances to hear the Lord. They came, they stood, and they listened. How much are we interested in Jesus, really? How interested are we in hearing about him, really? There's an old hymn that says, I love to tell the story to those who know it best. And I do. But how interested are we? Would we stand in the heat for the length of a sermon? Standing, listening? Well, maybe if it was Jesus who was here, we would do that, but not just to listen to Brother Cecil, that's for sure. And yet, what about the story? Isn't it a story worth the telling and the hearing? How convenient our faith has become. How comfortable we have come. And I wonder, have we become so comfortable that ours is really just a comfortable religion. In this section of Scripture that we read a while ago, Mark also makes reference to the miracles of Jesus, and we would ask the question, in the absence here of a specific illustration, it gives us the opportunity to take the time to ask the question, why were the miracles necessary? Now, as I said, no specific illustration given here, not like that of the man with the withered hand in the previous event in the third chapter of Mark's Gospel. And yet, Mark tells us that he had healed many. And what you notice here is that people are not waiting for some interaction or encounter, as people today would call it, with Jesus. They simply want to touch Him. And though faith is not mentioned in this passage, I cannot help but believe that it's the faith of those who want to touch Him, people who are, as Mark tells us, possessed of various diseases, plagues. It is the faith of those people as they touch Him which makes them whole. But we do remember an occasion over in the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Could I read it to you? Beginning at verse 20, here is an occasion when a particular person just sought to touch Jesus. And when she did so, she was made whole. She was healed of the malady that had plagued her for so many years, 12 years as a matter of fact. And yet in the narrative, we are told that it is her faith which made her whole. Let's read beginning at verse 20. Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Now, do I think that's what the people to whom Mark is referring here in Mark chapter 3 thought in their minds? And the answer is yes. That's exactly what I think. But look as we continue to read at verse 22. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. So here are these people, last resort people, just as she was. All they want to do is touch him, touch his garment, in the belief that if they could just touch him, they will be made whole. But that still leaves us with the question, why the miracles? Why the necessity of them? I invite you to turn the passage we have read many times together, but need to read again, John chapter 20, at verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. We're talking about the signs, the miracles of Jesus. These are written, and here's the purpose: that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And then with that, would you turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts at verse 22. Part of the sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost is in these words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, the same Jesus whom you saw performing miracles and wonders and signs, this same Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Why the miracles? Simply to confirm the claims of Jesus. The claim that he was indeed, that he is indeed, the Son of God. But you know, incredible as it might seem, the miracles did not change the hard hearts of some people. And yet there were others who should have been listed among his enemies who could not help but come to the conclusion that there is something very special about Jesus because of the miracles that he does. In John chapter 3, at verse 2, a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, he should have been part of the opposition, but he apparently had an open heart, an open mind. He could add 2 plus 2, and it always would equal 4. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. How did he know it? He goes on to explain. For no man can do these miracles which thou dost, except God be with him. So yes, here was a man whose heart was impressed by the miracles of Jesus, who recognized, perhaps not at this point, that Jesus is the Messiah, but he knew there was something very, very different. So many others were impressed. They would accuse him of doing the things he did by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. But not a man like Nicodemus. Why the miracles? In the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel is an event of which we do not often read. But in this event, John the Baptist is now in prison, and he calls some disciples of his to him, and he sends them to Jesus, and he sends them to ask a question. Now look at verse 19. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in the same hour, now look at it, why the miracles? In the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Why the miracles? To confirm the disciples of John, and I cannot help but wonder at times, if perhaps even to John himself, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. The passage which we read as our text a while ago concludes with another instance of encountering the unclean spirits. You know, I assume that the unclean spirits possess the physical bodies of people. That's the indication of Scripture. But beyond that, I really do not know much about this unique period of time. I do not pretend to understand all that is going on here. And I will not insult your intelligence by telling you that I do. I do believe that the eternal purpose of God has met the awful purposes of Satan now in this great struggle, and the struggle has come to a zenith with the incarnation of Jesus. Interestingly, and I may have mentioned this to you before, we do not read much about these kinds of beings prior to the coming of Christ. We do not read much of them following his ascension into heaven. It is just in this very unique, short period of time that this incredible activity of the spirits of the demon world seems to be ongoing. And while I do not understand all of this, I do remember the words of God to Satan many, many, many years before. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel. And most who have read that verse believe, and I think accurately so, that this is the first messianic promise. But it is also, if you'll notice it, a fact that is going to be ongoing, that there will be a struggle between good and evil, and that when Jesus comes, in keeping with John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, when Jesus comes, this struggle is going to come to its height. Satan is beaten before he begins, but he's dumb and he doesn't realize it. So he mounts an incredible offensive by using the denizens of the deep, the demons of the underworld, for his purposes. And so, in this passage, we find again unclean spirits as they fall down before him and acknowledge that he is the Son of God. But Jesus consistently forbade the evil spirits, the unclean spirits, from confessing and acknowledging to the world that he is the Son of God. He certainly did not want, nor did he need, the acknowledgement of Satan and Satan's henchmen. He certainly knew that should he accept their acknowledgement and should he permit them to go out and tell the world that Jesus is the Son of God, that it wouldn't be long until someone would say that he is in league with unclean spirits. I can hear the Pharisees now as they licked their lips to say, "Ah, we have him. He is at league with these spirits that are so hurtful, so damaging. They're his allies." You see, Jesus consistently refused to let them go out and broadcast who he was. And yet, folks, Jesus is the Son of God. I recognize that often he referred to himself as the Son of Man. But everything that he said, everything that he did, confirmed that he is who that voice from heaven said he is, my beloved Son. The question is, what are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with this fact? We have a decision to make. All of us do. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Some of us have a decision to make relative to our initial relationship with him, whether or not we're going to be baptized into his death, becoming his disciples. Others of us have a decision to make about to what extent we want our discipleship to be manifest in our lives. Do we want to be nominal disciples, half-hearted disciples, lukewarm disciples, or do we want to be committed to discipleship? These are all decisions that have to be made by us based on a simple fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He would not permit the demons to acknowledge that publicly. But it is a joy that he entrusted the acknowledgement of that fact to people like us, even to people like me. Earthen vessels in which the greatest message ever heard has been placed that we might proclaim it. Jesus is the Son of God. You have to make a decision. And perhaps you'll make that decision now during the singing of the song of invitation. Perhaps you've been thinking today about the need to make that decision based on thoughts in our lesson this morning, how to live the kingdom life. You've got to begin by being a citizen of the kingdom. Or perhaps you've been thinking in the course of these few minutes together, yes, I need to do something with Jesus. I need to acknowledge Him in loving obedience to the gospel of Christ by being baptized. And my acknowledgement of Him in my baptism is the place of the forgiveness of my sins. It is the place of my entry into the body of Christ. Do you need tonight to be baptized as Matthew Pierce was this afternoon? Make the decision. If we can help you, come now while we stand and while we sing.